Well, bless you, beautiful hearts. Let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 1. Happy Resurrection Sunday. And those of you that enjoy the Easter egg hunts and some of those things, I trust you're having a wonderful day with your family. This morning, I wanted to share with you, shout the victory from the cross. And I thought it would be a very appropriate day in regard to what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. We've been studying parts and details relevant to the last week of Jesus Christ's life. And today, we want to explore a seemingly puzzling scripture uttered in the final moments of our Lord's earthly life. We know from John 3:16 and 17 that Jesus was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For, and here's the reason, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a wonderful testimony of God's love for all people. God's great love, God's great kindness. And we have this landmark scripture, a sort of a boundary point in our reading and studying of the word, so it keeps us within the framework of the great truth of God's word. These are things that we should observe. We should find these scriptures that are just great testimonies of God and reveal great truths concerning God, so that when we read the word, we read them in light and in comprehension of the truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Or God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. See, we have these wonderful boundary markers to keep us inside of the framework of the word of God in our study and in our reading of the scriptures. See, Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. And part of what he was doing, he had other responsibilities. One was to declare God, this God of love and this God of light. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." No man had seen God at any time. Even under the Old Testament, they didn't really see God. You know, they had a knowledge and or an awareness that God was there, but they did not really have a perception of his character, and certainly they didn't physically see him. Remember, Moses asked God that if he would pass by him so that Moses could take a look at him. And God said he would put him in the cleft of a rock and pass by, and Moses could see the hinder parts, meaning the effects of God. In other places, it's used figuratively where God spoke to him face to face, but that's a figure of speech. He didn't really have the full comprehension and knowledge and understanding of the true full nature of God. Of course, that includes all the prophets. But Jesus Christ came to declare God, or to, the word really means to be an introducer, to introduce mankind to God. Jesus Christ was to declare him. This word declare in the Greek religious terminology means to remove the veil, or to take away the shroud, take away the covering. For instance, we go to a wedding, and the music starts, and the groom is at the altar there with the pastor or minister, and the music begins, and we see the bride starts coming down the aisle, and she's wearing a veil. We see the beautiful symmetry of her dress, the lovely way she looks, but you know, we really can't look into her face. We can't see the beauty that's in her eyes and the joy that's expressed there until she gets up to this groom, and the groom or the father, depends on tradition, lifts the veil of the bride, and then you see the loveliness of that bride and what this moment means to her. You see it reflected in her eyes, the beauty of her smile, a lot of these different things. It's to remove the veil. It's to take away the shroud so everyone can enjoy the beauty, the gorgeousness, the loveliness. You see a bride on her wedding day, there's just a kindness and a tenderness there. It's just a beautiful thing. Somewhat in our society, we see these Muslim women that wear the burqas. And some even have a lace that covers their eyes where they can see out, but you can't even really see in and see what's happening there. It's to remove the veil and do away with the mystique. That's what Jesus Christ was to do. He was to introduce us to God and take away the mystique. Jesus was to openly show God, clearly define his nature as he demonstrated to Thomas. Let's go to John chapter 14. And I want to show this to you so that we can build this where we're going with these great truths, and also to help you in your study of the Bible so that you can read the Bible with understanding, so that you can ferret out some of these truths that perhaps you had not understood before. But here in John chapter 14 and in verse 7, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father." You should have made the connection. You could see God in my life, and you could make the connection of his nature. "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Not physically see him, but you did in the sense that you comprehended what he was all about because you saw it evident in my life. And that's a great thing for us to understand. When we go through the scriptures, and we, especially reading in the Gospels, we look at Jesus Christ's life, and then we can ask ourselves, did Jesus ever hurt anyone? Did Jesus ever injure anyone? Did Jesus ever tear down anyone? And the answers to those questions are no. So if he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, then when we look back at the Old Testament, we should be able to see that the things that are attributed to God are just things that really are not truly the nature of God. Like you might read, "And God slew so-and-so." Well, did Jesus Christ ever slay anyone? No. So we have to go back now to the Old Testament and look at it with the veil removed, you see, so that we see the beauty and the wonderfulness of God. He said, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." It'll settle us down. It'll fulfill our need. It'll suffice us. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath what?
Seen the Father."
Seen the Father. "And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." You see, are we in looking at the scriptures, especially in the Gospels regarding Jesus Christ's life, does it suffice us? "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." We can see God without the veil. Jesus was to openly show and clearly define the nature of God as he demonstrated to Thomas. How? Well, Acts chapter 1 tells us a tremendous truth that I think it would be valuable to look at. So let's go to the great book of Acts and the first chapter in Acts. In Acts chapter 1. See, we can get an understanding and get a comprehension of the nature of God and rule out the confusion that was there by removing the veil that is removed by Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and then see God very clearly. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The former treaties have I made." The former treaties is the gospel. It's referring to the Gospel of Luke, who is the writer also of this revelation given to him of the book of Acts, how the church moved. And he says that the former treaties regarding the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus. The word Theophilus means beloved of God. Now, some theologians think it was a man named Theophilus and he's writing this to him. Or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I would think that those people are part of the beloved of God, O Theophilus, wouldn't you? Well, it says, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. To do and to teach. There are two parts. See, how do we get to see the Father? Well, we look at what he did and what he taught, what he performed and what he spake. It's both. It's not only the act. Remember in John 14, it says that the words that he speak are the words that the Father hath given him, and the works that he did are the works that the Father had done through him. So it's both the doing and the teaching, the performing and the speaking, the actions and the declarations. We want to make sure that we have these, because it says both what he said and what he did. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Back to the Gospel of John. And in chapter 8, and we're going to go to verse 28, we'll start in. It says, "When Jesus, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of what?
Myself."
So we can look at every action that he did, and we can get and understand the nature of God. "But as my Father hath taught me, I" what?
Speak
these things. So it's the things he did and the things he spoke, and we should pay attention to the things that he spoke so that we can have a fuller understanding of the beauty and nature and loving kindness of God. He always did what pleased God, and he spoke what the Father had instructed him to. Verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that" what?
Please him.
Always. So, therefore, the words he spoke have great relevance. They are unambiguously, clearly define and emphatically express the very nature and heart of God. And we certainly should have gotten a clue from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The church, for the most part, still believes that fear works better than love. But God says that's what he uses. Love works better. And we ought to come to the position that we agree with God. And as we go into this, I think it'll show you even in a greater way that God's motivational or nature is the great expression to carry out John 3:16. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. I want you to look at this because I think we need to also understand this wonderful truth in the perspective that would be beneficial to us. And before we go into the perplexing verses that I do want to read with you today, there's some very plainly stated scriptures that we need to look at so we can deal with the more obscure verses we come across. So in our biblical study and in our biblical reading, the point is to approach the unclear verses in view of those that are more well-defined scriptures. These become our checkpoints and our landmarks that will keep us within the framework and boundaries of the Word of God. So we do want to do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and particularly when we're reading in the Old Testament, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, he's speaking of Israel, and it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of what?" The Old Testament. Here it is. In the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You see, the veil is, they still look at the Old Testament. And what happens is the veil is done away with when?
In Christ.
In Christ, which is today. And we, instead of taking that which Jesus Christ revealed of the nature of God in the New Testament and going back and looking at the Old Testament through the filter of the New, we have tried to look at the New Testament from the Old. And that has caused us endless confusion and hurt and has kept us, in many cases, from really manifesting the wonderful freedom we have in Christ through his great victory for us. So we want to get rid of the veil. Let's not allow that veil to remain on us where we see these things and we say, oh, you know, but the Lord slew and the Lord did such and such and the Lord punished so and so and all of these things, and drag that into the New Testament. But look at the truth of the New Testament that says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is love. And now look at the Old Testament through the filter of the New. The children of Israel didn't do that. Verse 15, it says, "But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Well, that's a real problem, because if the veil is on your heart and your heart is what you believe with, then it's going to affect your life, because the just shall live by faith or by their believing. So really something. But we do want to look at these very, very plainly stated scriptures and very clear verses that I think will indeed help us, especially as we go into these puzzling scriptures that really are there for our benefit, but we have looked at it and actually counted it almost as a loss. In Hebrews chapter 13, if you'll go there with me, Hebrews 13, beautiful records in this Word of God. In Hebrews 13, it says in verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have." That doesn't mean, you know, if you're poor, you'll stay poor the rest of your life and just be happy about it. It's talking about at the moment, you know, whatever you have, if you're not thankful for what you have right now, it makes it difficult to receive more in the future because you don't even appreciate what you already have. Something. But here's the part I really wanted to hit with you. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So he will never leave us nor forsake us. And I won't go into the Greek, but there's a lot more emphasis put on this. And then in verse 8, in regard to this same scripture, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today," mm-hmm, "and how long?"
Forever.
Forever. That's why his words he had to speak what the Father said, because God does not change. So if it says, if Jesus believed yesterday that God will never leave us nor forsake us, then what does he believe today?
The same.
And what will he believe tomorrow? Right. So we want to make sure that we are picking these things up. Now let's look at Romans chapter 8. Now, although these books are written after the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truths contained in them, he revealed. That's how they got to him. Because they took the veil off when they looked at Jesus Christ's life. They looked at what he did and what he spoke, what he performed and what he said. And then they were able to see these tremendous truths. And then they wrote about them to us as God gave them the guidance and revelation to do so, like the Apostle Paul. Well, here in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, we'll start there. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That should be question mark. They're all rhetorical questions. No, nothing's going to separate us. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Even emotional distress, even persecutions, all of these different things, the scriptures tell us that none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him that loved us. As a matter of fact, the scripture really reads, we are super conquerors through him that loved us. It's hooper nikeo, super conquerors. For I am persuaded, and that's the key. We have to get so persuaded about what the scriptures teach, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things even to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in what? Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if nothing can separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and God dwelt in Christ, then nothing could separate Christ. Right, nothing could separate God from Christ. Nothing could separate his love from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the same promise to us. And even in the Old Testament, they were aware. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. All the way back to Deuteronomy. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in chapter 31, verse 6, the word says, be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. This is Israel getting ready to go into a conflict. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee, nor what?
Forsake
thee. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing, especially in a challenging time of conflict, to know that he was going to go with them and that they would not fail because he would not forsake them. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. Now let's go to John, the Gospel of John, back to the New Testament, and in verse chapter 16, John 16, and in verse 32, he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is what?
Now
come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Really something. He's talking about the hour of his death. It's now come. The hour of his crucifixion, it's now come. You know, this period of time, it's within the the next 30 hours or so. And he says, you're going to leave me, but I am not alone because the what?
Father.
The Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome what?
The world.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that beautiful? Now, having read these very understandable verses, we want to go now to Matthew 27, the 27th chapter of Matthew. We're going to cover a verse that is somewhat puzzling to many people. But I think the truth, if we hold to these great clear verses, this very clear message concerning the nature of God, we'll be able to put this together in a wonderful way. So let's go to Matthew chapter 27, and in verse 46, we'll see how to solve the puzzling verse, keeping in mind Jesus' words and God's very nature. It says in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m, it's talking about the ninth hour of prayer, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here it is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And you'll notice that those words are different than what we've been reading. We've been reading in English, and these words are not English. Now, in our Bibles, the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew language, and like in our King James Bible, it was translated from Greek transcripts. Now, but these words are not Greek. These words are Aramaic words. This is the words, and essentially Mark 15:34, which is another another explanation or another, a parallel record of this verse. Thank you. Great. These are Aramaic words. In addition to the Hebrew that Jesus spoke, because remember, he read the scriptures and he read from the scrolls, and those were in Hebrew, Jesus also spoke Northern Aramaic, a dialect, as did his disciples. Look at, put a ribbon here, we'll come back to this, and let's go to Mark chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Mark. And remember last week when we handled Peter's denials, we did cover this scripture, but I want to reread it for you just so that you keep it in mind. Mark 14, verse 69, it says, and the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after that, they stood by, said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them. For thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. See, this Northern Aramaic dialect was spoken in the Galilean region. Now, Aramaic was spoken throughout the area, but in the Galilean area, they spoke a specific dialect of it in Northern Aramaic. In our culture, for instance, we have regional dialects somewhat, where if, like in New England, someone's wife was told, or they were told of their wife, she is wicked pretty. Well, I don't know. You may not take that as a compliment, but it is a sincere compliment. Or perhaps if you were in New York, you might say, I told so-and-so I needed this, and bada bing, bada bang, there it was. Well, forget about it. You know, these different things. They're kind of used in specific areas. Most people understand it, but not everybody would necessarily understand it. For instance, in Australia, they speak English. But in Australia, if you ask them to how do you cook this cake, they would say, you know, you do such and such. You put it in the oven for 20 minutes, and Bob's your uncle, it's done. You know, Bob's my uncle. What in the world are you talking about? But that's, it's just a way of speaking. The Aramaic people, especially in the Galilean area, spoke a northern dialect of Aramaic. And in this dialect of Aramaic, there are things that were difficult for someone outside of that area, even though they spoke Aramaic, to really understand. That's why these words, like in Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lamana sabachthani, that is to say, because they really didn't know exactly what it meant, and so then they tried to put it in a framework of, you know, what they thought it said. I understand this because I've had my wonderful brother Celestin on many occasions translate my teachings into French, and a few times we got a little mixed up because I tend to use New York phraseology on different things, and he didn't know what I was speaking about, and if he was translating for me live, we got into a little confusion on what the people actually understood I was saying. But that happens. It's the same thing. Now, I also want to make the point that Matthew here and Mark were both from the Galilean area. And so they spoke this northern Aramaic dialect. Now, when men wrote the scriptures, these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, they could only speak in the languages that they knew. They can only write in the languages that they knew. They may have been aware and probably were aware and may have had the ability to write in both Aramaic as well as Hebrew. But in this case, it's in the Aramaic, and so there was some difficulty, especially when they tried to translate this now into Greek. But when they originally wrote them, they more than likely were in Aramaic. I don't think Mark spoke Greek, and I don't think Matthew spoke Greek. And if they were writing specifically for the disciples, they would certainly try and write in something that the disciples, the majority of them, would quickly understand. See? So here's some things that we have to do it. Now, one of the things about the Northern Aramaic dialect was their use of language somewhat in puns to make an expressed point. As a matter of fact, they used a figure of speech, which is rhyming words, and I will show you how this fits in. Because a lot of times when we come to this point, those that really do not believe, those that believe that Jesus, he was, you know, human and he was God, and his human side said, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was a little stressed under the circumstances and things like that. And so they go to that and they say, forsaken. And then they go back to Psalm 22, where it reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'm going to go into that in a little bit more detail for you. But then others who look at this and say it didn't mean Psalm 22 at all. It was a cry of victory. And then they endeavor to discount Psalm 22. But honestly, I think if we really look at this with understanding of how the Northern Aramaic dialect works, you will see that both are absolutely necessary, and this is a tremendous, incredibly wonderful scripture for us. Now, in this Aramaic, Eli, Eli, we understand that meaning, my God, no question, there's not a problem there. Then the next word, lama, there is no word lama in Aramaic, it's the word lamana. And of course, in these languages, they didn't have vowels, so it's a little harder to see, but when we translate it to English, we don't see anything because we do use vowels, so they try to add them in and help us. But the word lamana, if we're clearly reading and understanding, we want to see how this fits together. See, we read here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? After clearly reading and understanding, God will never leave us nor forsake us. So now we've got a problem. That's why it becomes puzzling to us. But if we stick to this, the words lamana are Aramaic. And that word lamana is really a declaration. It's translated or can be translated as the word why, but it doesn't really mean why in I don't understand. It's more in the essence of here's why. So it's more of a declaration. And as Dr. George Lamza, who is was from the area and spoke that language, it's an Assyrian language, northern dialect, northern Aramaic dialect is Assyrian. And Tony Alamo, who is a Aramaic scholar or expert on the language, on the northern Aramaic dialect, they put it as for this purpose, because we're not really, he's not really asking why. It's not really a question. He's saying why. You know, in other words, it's you're looking at it, and here is Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. The children of Israel are looking at it because they expected this Messiah to be a warrior king and come and knock out the Romans and take this thing over, and here he is, beaten and bloody, hanging on the cross, and they're confused, what in the world is going on? So, you know, it's not up to their expectations. They're looking at it, and they have this comment, and they're wondering, why? What in the world happened here? And Jesus exclaims, here is the reason why, for this purpose, this is the reason. You got it? It's beautiful. It's beautiful, and we'll tie this into Psalm 22. Now, the intent varies depending upon the statement or according to the situation. In Arabic, you've probably become familiar with the term Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar is, it can be used as a call to prayer. It's also used as an expression of joy when you receive a gift. You might say, Allahu Akbar, you know, wonderful, I got a gift. Now, Muhammad used it as a battle cry, Allahu Akbar, you know, and the words Allahu Akbar mean, we translate it, God is great, but it's actually a real translation of it is God is greater. And the reason it was used as a battle cry was because when they went in, they were going to defend Muslim, the Islamic religion, and they cried, God is greater than your God, so to speak. That was the essence of it, and it was a battle cry. We see that a lot. Lamana can also be used in the same sense as a shout of victory in a battle. After David slew Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, verse 52 says, the men of Israel arose and shouted, and then they pursued after the Philistines. Well, what do you think they might have shouted? Geez, I wish I wasn't here today. They might have, when Goliath was challenging them and cursing them and cursing God and cursing Israel and their God, they may have felt that way. But now when they saw the people on the run and they knew God had delivered them by the hand of David when David slew Goliath, they rose up and they gave a great shout. And it doesn't tell us what exactly they shouted, but I would imagine it was something very victorious. You know what's grass and I'm the lawnmower kind of thing. Similarly, in Joshua chapter 6, remember the children of Israel were supposed to circle around the city of Jericho and not even make a sound, not even a comment to one another. And they did that for, I believe it was 6 days. And then on the seventh day, the shofars and the horns blew and the children of Israel gave a shout and the walls of Jericho fell down flat before them. It doesn't tell us what the shout was, but I bet you it wasn't, geez, we're terrified of you guys. Go easy on us. I think it was something a lot more. So now, how does this quote, which is from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So let's go to Psalm 22, 22nd Psalm. I know I'm taking a bit of time, but I want you to truly see these great verses. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was written by David. And we need to understand that. It was written by David. David was the king of war. And David needed to stay alive in order to gain and maintain the freedom of Israel. He defended Israel through many conflicts and tried to bring peace and then glory to God. But remember, when David wanted to build a house for God, God told him that he was a man of blood and that his son Solomon would be able to build a house for him, and even though they knew God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But David was the king of war. He had to live in order to succeed. And David had many enemies. It's really quite terrible, the different enemies that David had. You know, he had enemies among the ranks of his own military. He even had treachery within his own family. Remember Absalom. And then against foreign invaders like the Amalekites, remember in Ziklag, that the people were so upset that they spake of even stoning David. So David had these very, very stressful and challenging situations. And in regarding Ziklag, David had to strengthen himself in the Lord. David was always there. Everything required his life force. But there was always a question regarding the next battle, obviously. Who's going to attack us next? What's going to happen next? And then other situations that had happened and taken place in David's family. This psalm is really not about Jesus Christ in its context. It is the Psalm of David regarding David's own heart and the challenges that he went through. Solomon was the king of wisdom. He was able to develop a political peace and a civil peace, but their spiritual turmoils continued to abound. The difference is Jesus Christ was the king of love and what no man expected, because it was not him living that really made him successful, but laying his life down for us that made him the king that he was, the king that they never expected, the king whom God said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This king had to lay his life down for man. So, but when we read this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes on to other things. It says in verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. When did you ever read that in any of the Gospels regarding Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, it says when he went to go raise Lazarus from the dead, Father, I know you heard me. See, there was no question in Jesus Christ's mind, but I imagine there were questions in David. And in the night season, and am not silent. See, where did Jesus Christ do this? Where did that happen? See, we have to take what the Gospels say and then look back at the Old Testament to see what it has to say. Now, there are parts in here that very similar things happened, and even prophecies that happened, like they divided my, they cast lots for my garments or my vestures and those kinds of things. But actually, that's not an uncommon thing. Anyone who's ever been in war or any kind of conflict, that takes place even today. We fight against, in Afghanistan, we take souvenirs from our enemies that we have killed. You know, we're limited on what we can take, but we do. When I was in Vietnam, soldiers brought back, you know, whatever thing they could get off of the enemy as they lay there defeated on the field. David took that. Matter of fact, with Joshua, he had to give them instructions. You can take thus and so and thus and so and thus and so, but don't take any of their idols. That was not an uncommon thing to do. There are parallels, and the reason there are parallels is because of what I'm going to share with you regarding what Jesus Christ said. But this great psalm concludes in verse 31. It says, Psalm 22, verse 31, there shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. It literally means that it is finished, which is exactly what Jesus Christ said after he said, uttered those words, Eli, Eli, lamana sabachthani. Now, again, I wanted to emphasize for you and with you that the Aramaic people, the Northern Aramaic, that specific dialogue that Jesus spoke, is... they used a lot of puns in their speaking for emphasis. You know, we use them today. Will Rogers, the great American humorist, said, it's not what you pay a man, it's what he cost you that counts. but they don't say it as a joke, but they use the opportunity to rhyme words to put emphasis, and they do it with rhyming. So we want to look at this. It says, you know, when Jesus, let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. So you could see where, you know, David had these enemies. He had situations in his family. He even had his own soldiers thinking about stoning him. You could understand why he would say, why hast thou forsaken me? To his heart, and to his knowledge and his perception of what God was all about, that should be something. But Jesus on the cross, when all looks lost, is in absolute chaos, he cries out, my God, this is the reason I came. And then the word sabachthani, shabak, it's the Aramaic word. And it means this is my destiny, or this was why I was born. This is why I came. So Jesus is crying out, my God, this is the reason I came. Now, when we look at Psalm 22 and we see David saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the Aramaic, the word forsake is nashantani, nashantani. Even in the Hebrew, it is azabatani, azabfani. I have a little trouble pronouncing some of these words. It's azabthani. The last word that Jesus spoke is sabachthani. See, he is taking what David, a man after God's own heart, spoke in the psalm, and he is rhyming with it, but the rhyme is, you're not forsaken, you have absolute victory. This is why I came, because you were unable to do it. You were able to keep Israel safe. You were able to defend and protect Israel. You were able to give them somewhat peace and bring glory to God. But here is why I came. I am the finished product. I have finished what you really wanted in the depth of your heart to do. I have completed it. See, and he does it in Aramaic, rhyming with both the Aramaic and Hebrew of exactly what David said in this great record. He wasn't crying, God, why have you forsaken me? But this is my purpose, and in such a way and in such a language that both Matthew and Mark wanted to capture this, because they understood that Northern Aramaic and that rhyming together linked so well with what David had said and what David was looking for in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ absolutely fulfilled completely, and not only for Israel, but for all of mankind, for God so loved the world. Isn't that beautiful? You see, Aramaic is one of these Semitic languages. Many words have three-letter roots, and as a result, the speaker makes a play off of the words, if you please, by rhyming the words that sound the same, but they have a different meaning. And at times they can even be even the opposite meaning. While David bemoaned, why hast thou zabatani me? Jesus Christ says, thou hast, this is the reason I sabachthani. And there's the rhyming, beautiful, in that language, and why it's still carried. See, Jesus proclaimed it. You know, even in Hebrew, and I love this too, because the beginning of the word shabak in the Hebrew is, now we add, it's the letters S-H-B-K, but we add vowels in there because to speak English, we use vowels. The Aramaic and the Hebrew did not. But even in Hebrew, the word shabak is translated commend, to keep in, to preserve, to praise. It means to glory, and it is also translated triumph. Let's look at Psalm 106 and verse 47. See what a beautiful transition. It's not anything belittling David, but it's the fulfillment of what this man, Jesus Christ, fulfilled for his relative. You see, what David spoke is fulfilled by the son of David, Jesus Christ. In the 106th Psalm, in verse 47, it says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to shabak in thy praise, to triumph in thy praise. See, what Jesus was saying was not, God, you've forsaken me, but God, with me, we have fulfilled it. This is our moment. Then he bowed his head and said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost. See, the heart cry of David is answered and enhanced and resolved by Jesus Christ, the root and offspring of David. Now, there are people who say, well, it's forsake us because Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, and God hates sin, and Jesus, was just in his human side, and God had to forsake Jesus because God can't stand sin. Please look with me at the 103rd Psalm. I don't intend to answer every question regarding these verses, but I hope to show you and have shown you a new look at it from the Old Testament, looking back to from the New Testament, looking back to the Old Testament to see these great truths. In the 103rd Psalm, in verse 10, it says regarding God, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity." So as far as God forsaking Jesus because he became sin, then you and I would not have a chance. And God so loved the world, he would not leave us without a chance. God would see to it that we were taken care of. And of all people, why would he forsake the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there's just such things. People say, well, Jesus was depressed. I do want you to look at this one more verse, and then maybe we'll close at this point. But I want you to see this because over the years, I've watched a lot of Ironman competitions where they do running, and then they swim, and then they bicycle ride, and then they run again, and all this stuff. And it is one of the most taxing, the most brutal kinds of competition against the human body. and the people who go into these competitions, it is really, really very difficult. And as they compete in it, the winner of that competition, who's out in the front, He is just totally exhausted. Every muscle is throbbing. You know, there's lots of pain and all of that stuff. But then he catches a glimpse of the banner hanging there, and he knows that the finish tape is right there. And with every step, it looks like he's getting more energized. He's getting more excited because he knows the competition is going to be over, and I have won this thing. I have not lost this thing. I have won it. And I see Jesus Christ, our Lord, the same way. It was brutal, the beatings that he took. It was harsh and taxing and painful. But he saw the finish line and he said, my God, this is the reason I have been born. This is the reason I have come. This is the fulfillment of what we wanted. This is our victory." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." He didn't crumble under the cross. He kept every word that God said, and he kept it to a T, and he did not utter words that contradicted his heavenly Father. Never uttered a word that contradicted his Father, but used those similar words to wrap it up in this beautiful rhyming usage of the Aramaic language along with the Greek to say, "This was my destiny, this was my purpose in victory. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." Isn't that beautiful? Man, what a wonderful Lord we have. See, this son of David was to be murdered with all the young children way back in Bethlehem. He thwarted numerous assassination plots and attempts during his one-year ministry. Finally, on the 14th of Nisan, the devil's consummate lust to destroy the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah and the Savior of the world, goes into full operation. The devil's full wrath and fury is unleashed from every corner of hell upon Jesus. And our loving Lord takes the full brunt of humiliation and torture, the brutal beatings, the shame of rape, and other unimaginable degradations. He hung on the cross, not sorrowful, but he saw the joy and it kept him running, the true Iron Man of the ages, pressed to victory for the joy that was set before him. He cried out, "Eli, Eli, not Azanthani, why have you forsaken me? But Eli, Eli, lamana sabbatani, for this was my purpose. This is our victory. Let's shout the victory from the cross. We were not forsaken."